Okay, well, we've got a bit to cover here in a short time. We'll see what we can do. We'll make it one way or another. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we had looked at verse 8, so we'll pick up right there. Remember, now, in chapters, these last chapters, Paul's going to have to be defending his ministry and defending his position with regard to these Judaizers especially. And he's already commended the majority of the church, that they apparently had made the right decisions, but there were still problems there that he has to deal with. And a lot of the problems were dealing with personal attacks against the Apostle Paul himself, questioning his motives and the ministry and so forth. So this is going to force him, because of the danger, the imminent danger to the other saints there, to reveal things about himself that he hasn't revealed, perhaps, and would never intend to reveal. Now, verse 8 says, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord had given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." So in effect, he's saying that he's restraining himself from exercising authority in terms of discipline here. He doesn't really want to do that, but he's going to do it, and he will do it if it's necessary. And in order to edify the body, he may have to cast down or destroy the pride and rebellion of these critics. And he says that I should not be ashamed here. I would not be ashamed to continue to do this, in other words, or I will not be ashamed, is the Greek. In other words, I will not boast of my authority in a letter and then be ashamed to back it up when I come to you in person. He does intend to back up the things that he said in the epistle in person, if necessary. And he did not want to have a confrontation with these false teachers, but he would if it was necessary. So that's essentially what he's saying, and he'll reiterate that point over and over again here. Now, Paul was not one to seek confrontations. He was not one to seek that kind of situation. Yes, and he wasn't trying to seek confrontations to prove his authority, as some did. He knew he had authority, so he was quiet about it. But when necessary, he would be bold. And so he's being pushed to a point where he's going to have to, apparently, here. At least they are pushing him to that point. That was never his heart's desire. Verse 9, "That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters." In other words, I don't want to be seen to be one who writes terrifying letters to you, or in other words, with authority and threat of discipline, and then not back it up and not carry it out when I come. He will carry out what he's said that needed to be done. Verse 10, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." That's the kind of accusation that came against Paul. And this is another accusation based upon looking on the outward appearance. The letters, they say, were mighty, but you know the letters came from God. They were inspired of God. And Paul's physical presence, physical body and physical attributes may indeed have been weak and contemptible in the eyes of the world. But it was the power of God that was flowing through him. That was the thing that they were going to be responsible for. Galatians 4, verses 13 and 14. Galatians 4, verses 13 and 14 is a cross-reference there. Now, Paul was probably not outwardly dynamic in the flesh. His power was in the spirit. Now, this is not to say that didn't have power. This is not to say that his sermons were not powerful. They certainly were. But the power was not in his flesh. And he didn't have the same charismatic appearance as some other human being might have, some other individual who, like maybe Apollos, for example. And that's not to say that there's anything wrong with Apollos or that we're trying to bring him low. It's just saying that Paul, as far as his outward appearance and as far as his outward manner, was certainly not as eloquent or free or smooth with his words as Apollos was, and yet the Spirit of God was using him powerfully and mightily. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. So it is not the outward judgment that's the important thing. It's not the outward appearance. It's not what appears in the eyes of the world. It's what is the truth that's coming forth from that vessel, and how is it being expressed, what effect is it producing in the saints? Now, verse 11, "Let such an one think this, that as such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present." So again, he affirms that he will discipline the rebellious ones just as he did in the epistle, and he affirms his intentions to do so. Verse 12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." You see, to compare yourselves among yourselves is not wise because it's circular reasoning. It's not a wise thing to take a group of objects and compare them among themselves and not have an objective standard, an absolute standard to compare things by. And so when people compare themselves among themselves, They're measuring their spiritual worth before God by comparing them to somebody else and saying, well, I'm better than so-and-so, but I'm not quite as good as so-and-so. That's kind of where I line up on the ladder, you see. That's the wrong way to compare. God has never called us to compare ourselves to ourselves. And so he says we dare not to number ourselves or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. They're commending themselves by their own standards. And so Paul is saying that he will not compare himself to his critics or try to meet their carnal standards. They've got a certain standard that they're measuring by, what they consider to be a man of God. And so they set up a standard based on what they already were. That's usually what happens. The person who sets the standard bases it on what he already is, because he assumes that that's the best thing that there can be. You know, there's pride there, in other words, that's saying this is what a man of God ought to be, just the way I am. And then he measures everybody else according to that. And if they look at others, it's usually to judge and to condemn them for not measuring up to their standards. Luke 18, verses 9 to 12. Luke 18, verses 9 to 12. The Pharisee, remember, in the temple, and the publican that came in. And the publican was beating on his breast and crying out to God, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee sat thus prayed with thus with himself, I think is the way it says, because the prayers weren't getting any further than, you know, the end of his mouth, I think. But he was saying, and he's praying thus with himself, I thank thee, Father, that I'm not as this man. And again, here is one who is commending himself and comparing himself with others, and comparing himself with themselves. In other words, in the rest of humanity there in Israel. And he felt good as long as he could look at a man who was worse off than he was. And he felt like, boy, I'm really doing well. But of course, if he were to compare himself to Christ, he wouldn't look so well. And that's my point. The standard that we are to measure ourselves by is not one another, it's Christ. We measure ourselves to Christ. And then we look not at one another after the flesh. And we will be, if you always look to Christ, you'll find yourself always humbled. You'll never be in a place where you get pride and proud and haughty and feel like I've arrived. Looking at Jesus will always keep you humble, keep you in the right place, keep you dependent upon God, keep you praying, keep you seeking Him. And looking at the right standard rather than looking at one another and trying to exalt yourself. And that's why Paul was not concerned about letters of recommendation and all that. He was comparing himself to Jesus. And so we dare not fall into the trap of comparing ourselves to each other. In both senses, you look at some other brother who's doing real well and you look at yourself and you feel discouraged and condemned. Or on the other hand, you look at somebody who's not doing so well, you might get puffed up in pride. It's just, you know, you can fall into two ditches that way. The best thing is to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, compare ourselves to Him, and recognize that He is every man's judge and that you can't see what's in their hearts, and you just assume the best and pray for them and love them and encourage them. It doesn't make any difference who's where on the ladder anyway. In this kind of a race, it's not the first one that gets across the finish line that wins the prize. It's everybody who gets across the line. And so you can help anybody, drag them across the line if you need to. But we can help one another and encourage one another. And we're not to compare ourselves. We couldn't possibly judge it right anyway. We don't see hardly any of the factors that are important as far as God is concerned. The only things that we are told to judge are things that involve external things that we can see that are bringing destruction in the church and so forth. In other words, if there's blatant sin in the church and it's unrepented, of course we make judgments on those things. We are required to. But we're still not judging the heart and the motives and all the things that are involved. We're judging the actions because the actions are contrary to the Word of God and they will destroy. But we don't judge the person's heart. We're not trying to measure one another on a point system as to, you know, how spiritual a person is. Everybody's got their idea of what's spiritual, you know, and how you score things spiritual, how many points you get for such and such a thing. But our point system and our whole judgment and the whole thing isn't worth a whole lot. What really counts is the way God thinks of us. And that's the thing in every one of our hearts and minds we should be saying, Lord, what do you think of me? That's your opinion's the only one that's going to count in the long run. That's the only one that's going to count. Okay. Otherwise, you subject yourself to the fear of man. Otherwise, you get yourself in a place where if you're so concerned about how people think about you, one way or the other, you're going to find your behavior affected by that, and you can be easily enticed, coerced, and manipulated. And if your only concern really is your opinion in the eyes of God, and that's your ultimate concern. I'm not saying you don't care at all how people think of you. That would be a wrong position, too. But if that is the ultimate concern, if that's the thing you're weighing your decisions by, you've got a far higher probability of making it in the right way and right path. Okay, verse 13. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. So Paul is not going to be boasting about other people's ministries or areas of authority that he has not been given, but he will boast about those things that God has put in his hand, the churches that he established. And then he says, which measure reacheth even unto you? That is, you in Corinth are included as a part of the measure that God has given unto Paul. Paul was the apostle that established the church in Corinth, and so they were under his measure, as it were, here, of those that he was to minister to. Verse 14, for we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in the preaching of the gospel. So just again reiterating the fact that we have come as far as you in preaching the gospel. You are included in the area that Paul had been commissioned and given by God. So he does have authority over them since he did establish them in the faith. Verse 15, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope that when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. So he's not boasting on another, he's not building on another man's foundation, not boasting of things outside the dominion that God had given unto him, not trying to take authority over another apostle in another apostle's church. But he does have a right to be ministering and to be recognized by those in Corinth as the apostle that established them. And that's what he's asserting here. And he's telling them that when your faith is increased, we shall be enlarged by you. That is, when their faith is increased, when they begin to see things the way God sees things, when they begin to see the things from the eternal perspective and recognize what God is doing through the Apostle Paul, that when their faith in that is increased, then he is going to be enlarged or made great in the Greek, magnified. Now, this is in the proper sense of esteem and respect. It's not that they're going to be worshiping him or exalting him in an undue way. But they did need to understand that he was the one that God had placed in authority over them and in this sphere of authority and in the sense in which God has established it. And that their respect and trust of him as the minister of God will increase as their faith increases, and it will dispel the lies of the critics and all the accusations that are coming against Paul about his motives for taking the offering and all of the rest of the things that we're going to be seeing. So that's what he's confident in. He's confident in his own testimony among them. He's confident that he had established a good work and that on proper basis and principles, and he couldn't be there physically with them, but he is appealing to their own conscience and their own observation of his conduct among them. Verse 16, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. Again, this is a reference to the fact that Paul's support and authority in Corinth is established with the people, as that is established, he will be able to go on to other regions and establish other work. In other words, he needs their support. He needs them to be in a right position to support him so that he can go on and preach the gospel into other areas. If he's always having to deal with problems in Corinth, he's not ever going to get to preach in Rome, for example. So that's what he's saying. And he says, not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. That's King James translation, the NAS says, not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. In other words, Paul is not interested in boasting about what somebody else has done or some other ministry. And it's possible that the critics had charged him with building an empire and moving in and taking over where he had no right. Paul is saying, no, we don't do that. We're not coming in and taking over. We're not. The church in Corinth was established by Paul. He was the first one there. He was the first one to establish it. He wasn't coming in and taking another man's work. And so apparently an accusation like that had come his way, or the accusation that he was out to build himself an empire or something of this nature, which he clearly denies. Verse 7, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And verse 18, for not that he that commendeth himself is approved, but he whom the Lord commendeth. So it doesn't matter how a person commends himself or how many letters of commendation he gets from man. It's the one who God commends that is commended. And again, he's appealing to his approval of God as opposed to their approval of men, which approval of men is basically a deception. Okay. Chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So here his heart comes forth as to the reason why he's saying the things he's going to say. He's having to defend his ministry not because of building up his own ego, but because he is concerned for their souls, concerned for where they're going to end up if they listen to the false teachers and if they go back into Judaism or being drawn back into it, like some of those in Galatia were. And so he's forced to boast in his ministry. And he says, bear with me in a little in my folly. So he's speaking as if this is all folly. And of course, it's something that he doesn't want to have to do. And he says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you into one husband, and that's Christ. And now they see they're being enticed and being lured by another Christ, as it were. And in Galatians, it talks about another gospel, which is not another. And the deception, it seems primarily that it's the Judaizers trying to bring them back under the law of Moses and circumcision and these other things. That seems to be the focal point. But it could apply to anything. It could apply to any false doctrine. It could apply to any deception that would be alluring them and enticing them away from the truth of God and the simplicity of the gospel, which you'll talk about here pretty soon. And he says, I've espoused you to one husband. Christ is going to have one bride, and the bride has one Christ. It's one husband. We're not marrying three persons. You know, the Bible didn't say, you know, let the woman be joined to her three husbands. You see, and of course, if the doctrine of the Trinity is true, I mean, who do you marry? I mean, which one? I mean, we just get married to one of the persons of the Godhead. But the Scripture says, I've espoused you to one husband. One husband. That's the pattern that God established. One husband. One and only one. The Church has one Christ, and Christ has one Church, and the pattern that is established in the man and wife, as far as the physical in this life, is the pattern that God is establishing. He established that because of the spiritual, you see. You know, you might wonder, well, why did God create us male and female? Why did he create all this? He created it that way according to this plan of the ages. It's not so much that God was looking for a relationship that he could use that would be similar to his relationship between himself and the church. He created man and woman to portray that which was in his mind. That's part of that. The Christ and the church relationship is the thing that's in the mind of God. That's the part of the logos of God, the plan of the ages. And he creates everything else accordingly. And so Paul is saying, I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He wanted them to be pure, not defiled. Not defiled. He wants a chaste virgin. That's a very, very important thing to Paul here, spiritually speaking, just as it's important physically. And of course, he's picking up on the physical truth in order to show a spiritual truth. Now, a chaste virgin involves one who has not defiled herself with other lovers. And Paul does not want them to defile themselves with false teachings and other lovers. Of course, it could involve, you know, the thing that they were talking about as far as eating meats offered to idols. But even more so, it seems to be directed toward the legalistic Judaizers and their different gospel that they were bringing. He didn't want them to be corrupted and defiled by that. And it's not at all certain that they would come out of it once they got into that kind of thing. Okay, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So he's concerned here. The enemy is working there to try to destroy the church, and he's going to try to destroy it through false doctrine and false teaching that will draw them away from the simplicity of the gospel. And that's going to add things to the gospel, other requirements, and other things that needed to be done in order to be saved. Yes, Robin? I don't think I did. Did I? Did I bring it from the other? Okay. No, I didn't. Thank you, brother. You did pretty good on that. Every once in a while I have a lapse. Thank you. Okay. This word simplicity in the Greek is a pretty good translation. It could be simplicity or sincerity or singleness. Singleness. So simplicity, sincerity, or singleness. And it's referring to pure trust in God and in his ministers, which was being undermined by the criticalness and the legalism that was infiltrating the church there. In fact, the Westcott and Hort text adds "and purity" after simplicity. It's not very often that the Greek manuscripts have something King James doesn't have. Usually King James has added things. But in this case, simplicity and purity are what is in the Westcott and Hort text. So the better Greek manuscripts read simplicity and purity, both. So the idea, of course, is that the corruption involved impurity and complicating things, adding things that weren't there. So the criticalness and the resistance of these false teachers was undermining the trust and faith in the gospel, corrupting the simplicity of the gospel, suggesting that other things were necessary as well, like circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the feast days, and so forth. And Satan's chief work is to corrupt and complicate the simplicity and purity of Christ. And you find typically in the false religions, religious systems of the world, and especially those cults that have attacked Christianity and enticed Christians, has been a complication of the simplicity of the gospel. There's all kinds of things, and it usually involves contradictions and confusion. And you try to figure out Mormonism, for example. I mean, it's hard to figure it out. I mean, one time you read one thing, another place you read something else, it's hard to refute something that's so confused that you hardly even figure out what it's saying. And that's the way the devil likes things. He likes to corrupt things and confuse things and load things with contradictions so that the simplicity of the gospel cannot be seen. Okay, in verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might bear it well with him." The Greek there, "for ye might bear with him," the Greek is literally, "you endure this finely." You endure this finely. In other words, Paul is saying that they are eager to bear with those false teachers in their boastings. So if somebody comes and preaches something else, you bear this finely. And there are people that will listen to anything that comes. And they have an easy time hearing some new thing, as long as it's not the truth. It seems like lies go down easy to most people. I mean, they easily receive them. It's the truth that they have trouble with. So he's saying, if you bear with these false teachers, you should at least bear with Paul, the one who established you in the faith. Galatians 1:8 is a good cross-reference with that. Galatians 1:8, talking about if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, and do you let him be accursed? And so he's saying, even an angel from heaven, even if we come back, Paul says. Paul is saying that if I come and preach to you later a different gospel than I preached to you before, don't you listen to me. And if an angel from heaven comes down, and he has to say it this way because, you know, the devil's going to masquerade himself. He's going to transform himself, and that'll be brought up in the next chapter. But he will appear as an angel of light. He's not going to come with a red suit and the, you know, pointed tail and a pitchfork and the horns on his head. I mean, any Christian's going to recognize that immediately. He's going to come in a form that a Christian, a spiritual person, might not recognize. It's going to come in a form that appears to be the kind of form that he expects to be something of God, an angel of God. And that's the thing he's warning about. So he says, even if it's an angel from God, in other words, you'll think it's an angel from God. But if it preaches a different gospel, then it's not of God. No matter how beautiful it is, no matter how much effulgence it shows, no matter if it's the exact image that you had in your mind of what an angel of God would look like, and if it's preaching something different, let it be accursed. Okay, so these are very dogmatic statements. Some people don't like the gospel being so dogmatic, that this is the only way. But you see, the devil is there to try to destroy and seek to destroy, if possible, the very elect. And so he says, any other spirit, any other gospel, which you have not received, any other Jesus. They're going to preach it to different Jesus. Yes, go ahead. Do they omit it? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think what they generally say about the Bible is that it's probably not translated right, something like that. In other words, I've heard this, and you can check with Russ on this and see if they give any comment to a verse like this. This one and Galatians 1:8, the one I just gave you the cross-reference, would be real devastating. I think what they would say, well, this is not another gospel. This is the same gospel. Therefore, it must be really an angel of God. I'm sure that's what they would have to say. And then maybe if there were things in the Bible that, you know, you could show the contradiction, they'd say the Bible's not translated right. That's kind of what they've said. Okay. It's really ironic that they say the Bible's not translated right when the Book of Mormon contains direct quotations, yeah, verbatim from the King James Version.
Yeah.
It's really amazing. And yet it was supposed to be translated from Reformed Egyptian or something. Okay. No further comments on that. We'll just move on. All right. Verse 5, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." So Paul was not inferior to any of the apostles, regardless of their credentials in the flesh, regardless of all the backing that they had and the letters of commendation and so forth. And he's not, again, against the other apostles. He's just saying that he's not a whit behind the chiefest of them, because God has made him what he is. Verse 6, "But though I be made rude in speech," "though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things." So he says, I might be rude in speech. Now, we don't know exactly what he's alluding to here. Apparently, Paul is also agreeing that he didn't have the speaking ability, or there was something about his speech that was not like Apollos, for example, or at least in the eyes of men. And he wasn't in despair about that. He knows that God has gave him wisdom, gave him knowledge, gave him revelation of things that he'd given to no other man. And so he's yet not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest to you among you in all things. Again, he's commending himself to them. He said, we've been made manifest among you. In fact, in the Greek here, it says, we have made it manifest. We have made it manifest. That is, we have made manifest the fact that we are not poor in knowledge through our ministry. He says, we may be rude in speech, but not in knowledge, and we have made it manifest among you, the fact that he's not deficient in knowledge. And he's the one they wrote the letter to. They had questions. When they wanted to have theological questions, they wrote to Paul, because it was manifest among them that he did have that knowledge. Okay, verses 7 to 12, I'm going to take as one unit here, and I think I'll just read it first. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel freely? Now he's dealing with the issue of not taking financial support when he ministered among them. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things have kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, and wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Okay, to summarize this, he's saying that he did not take wages from them. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to do you service. He's only speaking figuratively there. He obviously is not saying I'm a thief and I stole money from other churches. What he's saying is that other churches supplied financial support for me so that I could minister to you. And in effect, it was robbing them in a certain sense of the word, because you're the one that should have been supporting me. But he's saying, I took support from other churches to minister unto you. And he also worked with his own hands and so forth, that he would not be chargeable to any of them. And some from the brethren from Macedonia supplied things. Of course, Macedonia, probably the church in Philippi that he's referring to primarily. And then he says that as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. In other words, he apparently intends to continue to do this. He sees that there is an undercurrent of resistance and opposition looking for any occasion to accuse Paul. And as long as that's there, he's not going to take financial support. And what it's going to do is, first of all, demonstrate to the people that Paul really does have a concern for them, that he's not out for the money. It will also force the false teachers to do the same thing. If they're going to demonstrate their sincerity, they're going to have to preach without taking financial support too. You see, and that's what he says in verse 12. But what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, and that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. In other words, if they're going to boast, they're going to have to be found even as we. They're going to boast to you about how spiritual they are and about how much they love you, and then take financial support from you. They're not going to look too good compared to Paul, who says the same thing and won't take any financial support. And so Paul, in effect, is forcing them to do the same thing that he's doing, and that may be part of what he's doing. He's going to expose what their hearts really are. Okay, verses 13 to 15. For such are false apostles. Now he comes out and tells them just like it is. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now that's really a strong statement. I mean, Paul was directly accusing these false teachers of being not only false, but he says he refers to them as Satan's ministers. He says if his, Satan's ministers. And so now I'm quite sure that this did not apply to everybody, but there were those in the church that were out and out deceive them, and Paul does not consider them saved, does not consider them of God at all. And he's getting right to the point and exposing the false apostles and deceivers. And these deceivers had planted themselves within the church. And so we find that later on in church history, that Paul said, some from among yourselves will rise up speaking heresies and so forth. And they may have been individuals that at one point had been saved, but then gave themselves over to seducing spirits or whatever and lost it and continued in the church. Or they may have been ones that were not saved at all, but they may have been Jews that were planting themselves in the church to try to infiltrate the church and bring destruction. And we know that the devil has used those tactics. The seminaries have been invaded by, you know, communists and others that are trying to undermine confidence and authenticity in the scripture and so forth. We've seen that kind of thing. And they are Satan's ministers, not God's ministers at all. And there are numbers that wear the clerical robes that are there to bring destruction rather than truth and light. And so we do have a situation with situations like that today. But Paul is speaking real plainly here. And he's saying that they were not obviously evil. He says they're deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So Satan will appear that way. He looks like an angel of light. Remember, he was Lucifer before he fell. And so he counterfeits that same light. He wants to try to appear in such a way that people will accept it. And so he says there, but he says that whose end shall be according to their works. God will bring righteous judgment in the end on all of this. Was there a question here?
I take it that Jews were Jews.
Yes, apparently so.
But they weren't practicing Judaism in its purest form, but they were practicing some kind of mystic religion or some kind of, was it a type of Christ? Is it like, do you know exactly what?
It's real hard to tell from the context here because not a lot of detail is given about their doctrine. We find in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So forth. So we know they were Jews. We know that from earlier he talked about the letter versus the spirit, and we see some things that were talking about the legalistic attitude. And so it appears that they were these Judaizers that were working to try to bring the Christian church back into Judaism. And on the other hand, though, because they were infiltrating the way they were and doing the things that they were, they probably wouldn't have been accepted that openly by the Jews either, even if they were even talking about Christ. So we might find them in a position of giving themselves over. I think what sometimes happens is that they've got in their minds that these people are against Judaism and we're going to go out and destroy them somehow. And they get this notion of the ends justifies the means. In other words, our goal is to destroy Christianity and to bring them back to the truth of Judaism. And we'll do anything that we need to do in order to do it. And of course, you know, many of the Jews were helping persecute the Christians and put them to death and everything else. And they felt, and Paul himself, before he was converted, he felt justified in putting them to death. And working to try to, you know, infiltrate and get informers and so forth inside the churches to find out who was saying what, etc. And so I think that may be part of what's happening. They got in that frame of mind, and that, of course, opens them up to more demonic things. And so their character and their nature begins to be transformed even more. Of course, Judas didn't start out the way he ended up either, you see. And so I'm sure that there was a lot more involved. There were demonic spirits involved. It wasn't just a matter of some people trying to defend their cause. It was that was where it started. But they're dealing with spiritual powers here, and so from the things that Paul says, I mean, he's talking pretty blatantly. I don't think he would talk this way just about a Jew who, in all good conscience, like Paul, was resisting Christianity because they thought it was a lie. These are people that are agents of the devil himself. How they got to be that way is maybe hard to tell. But that's what they were at this point in time. He calls them ministers of Satan. Okay? But it shows you the danger of dabbling with spiritual powers and allowing yourself to get in a position like this. Okay, it says verse 16 to 21. I don't know if I'm going to take time to read it. Well, I'm going to read it real quickly here. It says, I say again, let no man think of me as a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. He's speaking after the manner of men now. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. It's pretty caustic language here. And for ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. In other words, you are willing. Now, this is again indicating the attitude. This is a hard, tyrannical type of legalism that was bringing the people under bondage and hurting them. He says, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, they were hurting them. They were taking that which belonged to them, taking their precious relationship with the Lord, taking their peace and so forth in their lives. If a man exalt himself, if a man smite you in the face, and apparently perhaps even got to physical things, to say he's smiting him on the face. And he says, you were tolerating that kind of thing. And he says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. So he's indulging in boasting for their ultimate benefit here. When he says in verse 17 that it's not after the Lord, he's not saying that this is not inspired of God, to this portion. He's just saying that he's speaking after the manner of men, and this is not the way the Lord normally does not approve of boasting. But Paul is feeling compelled and inspired by the Spirit of God to boast in his ministry, to try to protect the people and to cause them to see the truth and give them one last opportunity, lest they be deceived. Okay, and so in verse 21, I speak as concerning reproach. In other words, I speak in such a way that, well, Greek is literally, I am saying this to our dishonor as though we were weak. I'm saying this to our dishonor as though we were weak. Albeit whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. So he's saying that we may appear to be weak, but we really are bold. And we will be bold in the Lord to proclaim the truth regardless of what it costs us and regardless of how men esteem us. When it gets to this point, we have to speak plainly. And he didn't want to bring it to this point. He wasn't seeking confrontation, but now it had come. So we go to verses 22 to 27. We describe Paul's sufferings. And here again, he would not be boasting in these sufferings were it not for the fact that he knows that these other teachers have not suffered the way he has. And he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. I'm going to read down to verse 27. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. That's 39 stripes. Of course, the Jews would not do 40 because that was the maximum the law allowed, and they afraid that they miscounted, they might go over accidentally, so they always did 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. It wasn't because of mercy, it was just because they were afraid they might break the law. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now, you thought you had troubles. You see, I mean, he really was going through things, and he'd gone through things physically and deprivation, and then he said, beside all those things that come without, the care of all the churches that comes upon him daily, the concern in his heart for the churches. So, now he knows that these other false teachers are not going to be able to read a list like that of the things that they've suffered. They haven't been suffering for the name of Jesus, because they've been compromising it. They've been getting along with the Jews and the Christians, and they're trying to appease the Jews, etc. You see, when you took a strong stand for Christ, the Jews hated you. They didn't want to do that. Paul is going to be giving hints along the line that a lot of the real motivation of what they're doing is their own compromise, even though they were the ones that were championing no compromise. Verse 29. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? In other words, Paul feels the burden for the churches. He feels a sympathy for them and a compassion for them, and something that his critics didn't have. And if he sees somebody weak, he feels weak. And if he sees somebody offended, he burns with the revenge and the desire to see that wrong righted and corrected. And if he sees them being beaten up by the devil, he's angry at the devil. He feels that for them. He feels compassion for them. Verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. So I'm only going to boast in my infirmities and the weaknesses. I'm not going to boast in my strength and exalt myself. In verse 31 to 33, then the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Again, he constantly is appealing to God. God knows that I'm not lying. Now, that's a dangerous thing to say if you really are lying. It's a real dangerous thing to say. And he knows that. And he knows that the people know that there's no way that they can tell for sure whether he's lying or not. But it's going to be before the Lord. And he keeps appealing to God as his judge and his witness in this. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So he just describes the situation that he's in. He says, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. He said, this is kind of a shameful thing to have to come down, sneak out of a prison through a window, down a wall. But he's saying, I'm not going to boast in anything but my infirmities. And I'm just trying to do the will of God. And people are going to have to think what they think, but I'm going to do what God's called me to do and not be concerned about whether they think it was a shameful thing to slip out of, to sneak out and try to escape and all the rest. Now, Acts 9, verses 22 to 25 is the reference to this in the book of Acts. Acts 9, verses 22 to 25, excuse me. Yes, John.
Back earlier said that he had been shipwrecked three times in the book of Acts, and the only really shipwreck
yes.
that he saw was the one when they were taking him to Rome.
Right.
Was that included in the experience?
No, I think, I'm sure that was probably one of the three. But now, see, time-wise here, we'd have to check the time and see. This may have been written before that happened. That was near the end of his ministry, so this may have been something even before that. So if you add that one to it, it's probably, I would guess, no, this is probably around 50, 58, something like that. So it seems to me, and I'd have to double check it, but it seems to me that this would even be before that.
So
he'd had other shipwrecks.
They didn't occur then on missionary journeys, but some other time.
Well, it's possible they did occur then, too, because that's when he was traveling, and he did have to travel by ship across the isthmus and so forth at times, and he just didn't record all the details of what happened, but there were other shipwrecks, apparently, that he had been involved in that aren't recorded. Remember, again, a lot of events are happening that we're not told. And here we get a glimmer of some of those. In fact, we'll hear some more things that you're not told anywhere else in Scripture a little bit later on here. Some other elements that are not even mentioned in the book of Acts that he's revealing. Okay. See, travel wasn't easy in those days. I mean, the probability of a shipwreck was a lot higher, you know, than it is today. And they didn't have the kind of navigation aids and things that we have. And even the ships were not as durable, of course. All right, we go to chapter 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, he's been boasting all along here, as it were, after the manner of men. And now he's going to say, what about visions and revelations from the Lord? These people talk about getting all these visions and things, and that Paul, you know, suggesting that Paul's inferior because of this or that. He's going to talk about visions and revelations, too. Now, the Greek literally says here in verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. In other words, it's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. The literal Greek is, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. In other words, Paul does not want to boast, but he has to under the circumstances. He's compelled to save them. And he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. In other words, he's going to talk about that aspect now. Now, what he says in the next few verses, though, is in the third person. He says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. And I'll read this down to verse 5 here, and then we'll talk about it. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself will I not glory, but in mine infirmities. Now, Paul is clearly speaking of himself here. Even though he says, of such an one I shall glory, but myself not shall I not glory. He's speaking figuratively, and he's speaking of himself. Otherwise, this would make no sense to his argument. If he's talking about somebody else, that has no bearing on his argument. His argument is that he is an apostle, and he needs to be honored and recognized as such. And so he's telling this after the manner of men. He's saying it in third person so that it doesn't appear to be talking about himself for the figurative purpose that he is attempting here. But it is clear that in fact is who he is referring to. Now, he says above 14 years ago. Now, time-wise, this could be a reference to his stoning at Lystra in Acts 14, verses 19 and 20. Acts 14, verses 19 and 20. Remember, the apostle was stoned there and dragged out of the city as dead. And the brethren gathered around him. And again, he rose up and went back in the city. So, some have speculated it's possible that he may have actually died there, or at least felt like he did. He says here he didn't know whether he's in the body or out of the body. And this may have been the time that he had this experience. It would be the time, this was written about 57 to 58 A.D., 14 years before, would be about 43 to 44 A.D., and that would have been about the right time for this event. It could have been at that time, or it might have been another event about that time, maybe in Antioch or some other place, we don't know. But whatever the experience was, he felt like he was caught up into the third heaven. And he didn't know whether he was in the body or not. The third heaven would be the dwelling place of God. First heaven is the atmosphere where the birds fly. The second heaven is the universe where the stars and the planets and so forth are. And the third heaven would be the abode of God, the dwelling place of God in the heavenlies. So that's where he was caught up. And it says that he heard things and he saw things which was not lawful for a man to utter. No, there have been people that have had experiences in dying, being raised from the dead, or being in a trance or something like this, and to come back and they'll tell you all the details of all the things that they saw and give you all the minute description of it. Some of them are just frankly preposterous. When brother talking about, you know, going up there and seeing them under mansions under construction up there and so forth and things going on, and you know, I mean, and if he was saying it figuratively, you know, I wouldn't have any problem that much. But they talk about it as being literal. This is exactly what's going on, and they tell you what the colors were that they saw and all the details of it. And here Paul has an experience like this, and he says that it's impossible for men to utter, you know, and he's not given any details at all. But he lets them know that he had this kind of an experience. And in irony, he says, such a one will I glory, but yet of myself will I not glory, but in mine infirmities. But he's letting him know that this is something that he has had as an experience. And if others have had experiences, he's had experiences too. But he's not boasting. He's not talking about these all the time. He's not always talking about his experience up in the third heaven. This is the only time he mentions it. And even when he mentions it, he does it carefully, and he mentions it in the third person. And then he goes on to talk about this messenger of Satan that was given to buffet him, and he's giving us no details about it. Yes. Not lawful? Well, it would be, the margin here says not possible. I think it would be not permitted. It's the idea of it's not permitted for a man to speak. Now, it could be in two senses. It could be that he could tell, but God's saying don't tell them. Or it could be that it's just not even possible to have words to tell it. And so it's a bit ambiguous. I don't know if we could really prove which way it is, whether God had given him revelations that he was not to tell people, or whether he had seen things and experienced things that there weren't any words to describe, and it's not possible to utter them. It's not lawful. In other words, not permissible. It's not possible with the language that we have to utter them. I think I'd probably be inclined for that latter interpretation, but it's not usually the case that God will give revelations and then say, don't tell anybody. It's more likely that it was just something so profound that he couldn't even describe it in words. But I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. Okay, verse 6. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be as a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. He mentions this thorn in the flesh. There's been all kinds of speculation in commentators and everything as to what this thorn in the flesh was. Some feel that it was physical disease. Some feel that it was poor eyesight, because in one place he says, see with what large letter I write unto you, and they figure that he had such poor eyesight that he had to write in big letters so that he could see him, and you know, all of that. In one place he said, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me, and so they conclude that he must have bad eyesight and he needs better eyes and so forth. Well, people have got lots of theories. I don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. I do know that it says it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. So we were talking about some sort of a demonic attack upon him that buffeted him. Now, whether or not that demonic attack involved physiological things, I don't know. It's very possible that it could have, and I don't know what physiological things they might have been. There's nothing in the scripture to indicate this. But you see, the problem that people have is that they use this as an excuse to justify continuing in sickness. In other words, the people that don't believe in healing say, well, this is just my thorn in the flesh. And they misunderstand the whole reason for it. If they're saying it's their thorn in the flesh, then in effect they're saying they've got such an abundance of revelation that they need to have the thorn in the flesh to keep them humble if they're going to draw a comparison here, you see. And it just doesn't fit. So it does not say that it was physical. It says it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And I don't have any problem with the buffeting involving the physical or whatever, but all it really says is that it was a messenger of Satan that buffeted him. It could involve it in his mind. It could involve lots of things. But its effect was to keep him humble. And God allowed it. And God said he sought the Lord three times to have it taken, and it wasn't taken from him. And God loved him too much to allow this thing to be taken from him, because he could see that there was a tendency, a propensity toward pride because of the abundance of revelation. And so Paul says, when I am weak, then am I strong. I'm going to submit myself to God. He knows me. He knows what's best for me. Okay, we just have a few minutes left here, so I'm going to summarize some of the rest of this. We find here, he goes on to talk about how he's a fool for glorying here down in verse 11. But he says, you have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest of apostles, though I be nothing. He's saying, I'm nothing, but I'm not behind the chiefest of apostles, because God has put me in this position, and you should have been commending me, but instead you've been listening to these lies. And he says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you were inferior to the other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. So he says, forgive me for not taking financial support from you. And yet, he's going to continue to do that. He knows that he will. But he knows that they needed to give. But on the other hand, the circumstances were such that he would continue to do this. In verses 14 and 15, I'd like to read, behold, this the third time I am ready to come to you, and will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. And the children ought to lay up for the parents, but the parents ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Paul was willing to spend himself, even if he didn't get any love in return. Even if the more abundantly he loved them, the less he be loved. And of course, he's referring to the fact that the more he loved them, the more he was concerned for them, the more he was willing to tell them when they were wrong and needed discipline. And the effect of that could sometimes, at least with some, be less love returned on their part to him because he had to chasten them. But he was willing to pay that price in order to see them saved and in the kingdom of God. So there's the heart of true agape, sacrificial, self-sacrificial love. It is not concerned about whether it gets anything in return. It's only concerned with the giving end. It's wonderful to get it in return, but the true love of God is not dependent upon any return. God hasn't gotten much return from most of the people in the world on the love that he shed abroad on them. But his love is still abundant and continuous and constant. Okay, verse 16. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. He's speaking sarcastically again here. Did I make a gain of you by any of whom I sent you? In other words, he was being accused of, well, he didn't take financial support, but he sends Titus later on to take this big offering. And now he's going to make his collection, you see. And so he goes on to argue that Titus was not defrauding you either, and he's refuting all of those charges that he was being crafty and doing this later on. Chapter 13, I'm going to move down to. He says, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Now, Paul had given them time to repent, but his third visit would be a third witness to the sin of those who did not repent, and judgment would come. So he'd visited them twice before, and now the third time, if the problem hadn't been taken care of, there'd be three witnesses now. In other words, he's counting each time as a separate witness. He saw it this first time, then he saw it the next time, then he saw it the third time. And Deuteronomy 19:15 is the Old Testament reference for that. Deuteronomy 19:15 talks about in the mouth of two or three witnesses. It says, I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which thereto have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Okay, as if I were present the second time, or the Greek is better, as I was present the second time. In other words, he's referring back to his second visit. Just as I told you then, the second time, I'm going to tell you again the third time. And if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So he's responding to these accusations of him being weak. He says, I'm going to be bold. You seek a proof of Christ speaking in me that is not weak. I'll show you what the power of Christ in me will do in bringing judgment and bringing discipline. I would rather not do it. I'd rather be known as weak, because Christ was known as being weak. Okay, we just got to take a few seconds here to finish up. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Don't be examining Paul and everybody else. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And I trust that you know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, that ye should appear approved, that we should appear approved, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Again, Paul is saying, I'm willing to be considered a reprobate as long as you're saved, as long as you do what's right. For we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. God has not given any man authority to do something against the truth. Paul is saying, we are apostles of God, but we have no authority against the truth. And we can only support the truth. And we're not here to try to bring some lies or coerce you into something. We can do nothing against the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. There's the heart of a minister. Even if he's considered weak, if the people can be considered strong, that's what he'll give himself for. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I use sharpness, according to the power of the Lord, which is given to me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now that last phrase, I can hardly forbear talking theologically about that, but that's the one that Trinitarians often quote as all three persons being there, you see. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, second person, the love of God, the first person, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. They get all three persons there. But you've probably gone through this in the introductory class and so forth anyway, but it's not referring to three separate persons, but three manifestations of the same God. Three different terms or titles discussing the same individual and emphasizing different aspects of his nature. Well, we made it. Just barely. God bless you. Just want to let you know I love every one of you. My heart is with you. My wife and I love you with all that we know. And I wish we had time to get together with every one of you individually. In heaven, we'll have an opportunity, I'm sure. Logistically, it's difficult here, but that's always been our heart. It always will be. And if anything, my love for you has increased through this trial and difficulty that we've gone through. But we know that we are confident that the Lord is with us, and we are doing what we're doing in all good conscience before God. And we know that His hand is upon us. So that's all we can say, except we love you desperately, and we will continue to do so. We don't know where the Lord's going to take us, what he's going to do. You know, you get poured from vessel to vessel. You know, you don't always know. We don't always see all the things that God's got in mind for the future.